If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Isaiah used powerful rhetoric to stress that God's judgment on his people was both necessary and inevitable. He began with a love song about a farmer representing God who carefully prepared a vineyard, Israel, expecting good fruit but received only bad grapes, symbolizing Israel's corruption and injustice. Wordplay in Hebrew underscores how Israel twisted God's ideals of justice and righteousness. As a result, God, like the farmer, had no choice but to destroy what had become fruitless. Following this parable, Isaiah delivered a series of woe speeches, funeral-like declarations, mourning Israel's moral decay before its actual downfall. He condemned the nation's greed, legal corruption, indulgence, and spiritual blindness. Through irony, Isaiah revealed that the very people who exploited others or mocked God would face ruin. The wealthy would lose their gains, the revilers would die in exile, and those who distorted moral truth would be engulfed by the darkness of divine judgment, fulfilled through the swift coming of the Assyrian invasion. Our text, Isaiah 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to your vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are its pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For ten acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one, shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regret the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. The revilers and he who exalts in her. Man is humble, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of the hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that he may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that he may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, but who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Amen. New Testament reading comes from Acts. Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 1 through 12. The Sadducees and the temple guard halted Peter's speech, but not before he had evoked a considerable response. It is not altogether clear why Peter and John were arrested. The Sadducees represented the aristocracy who had made peace with the Romans. Perhaps they were worried that Peter's messianic message might lead to a popular movement against the Romans that would bring reprisals. The two, Peter and John, were held overnight and brought next morning before the Jewish High Court, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 members. The majority of these were Sadducees, mostly from high priestly families. The high priest himself was the presiding officer. A minority of the members were Pharisees. However, they were very popular with the people, and their opinion carried considerable weight. The inquiry centered on the question of credentials. By what authority, in what name, had Peter healed the lame man? Peter responded with a sermon on the concept of name, which witnessed to the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the stone rejected by its builders. Inspired by the Spirit, Peter even had the courage to accuse the Sanhedrin's members for their role in Jesus' death. He ended with an implicit appeal for the high court to commit to Jesus, the only name in whom salvation is to be found. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a great deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, By him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen.
Brethren, if you would open your copy of God's holy word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We are in the third and final act of Mark's three-act narrative. It began last week in Mark chapter 11. Jesus and his disciples have made the challenging journey from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. And Mark 11 began with Jesus and the disciples approaching the city of Jerusalem. They reached the Mount of Olives, where they had a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And as they looked out over that, the culmination of everything they've been working to, I think, began to weigh upon them. And then Jesus sent two of his disciples into the city to fetch the colt of a donkey, the colt of a donkey. And then he performed what was the most significant and symbolic act he could do to demonstrate that he was coming as Israel's true king. He rode that donkey down the Mount of Olives and then up the Temple Mount and into Jerusalem. And in doing so, he was identifying himself with all the prophecies from the book of Genesis, all the way through the prophets, that he was the promised Messiah who was to come. Whereas in Galilee, he had told people, don't tell anyone who I am, don't tell anyone what I've done. As he comes into Jerusalem, he makes a bold declaration that he is the true king coming to Jerusalem. And then he goes into the temple, he looks around, and it being late, he simply leaves. And it's a bit anticlimactic. You would expect him to do something very significant. He simply looks around and then leaves. They go out to Bethany and they spend the night. The next morning, they make their way back to Jerusalem. And we're told that Jesus was hungry. And he sees a fig tree in the distance, one that has leaves on it, which means it ought to have fruit on it, at least some fruit. And he goes to that fig tree and finds nothing. And he curses the fig tree. He curses the fig tree because the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Outwardly, they appeared very religious. Outwardly, they appeared very holy, very committed to God. But inwardly, there was no fruit. And so he cursed that fig tree symbolically, but then he goes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and then starts judging them very explicitly. He starts kicking everyone out of the temple. In a sense, he is exorcising the temple. And as he is driving the people out of the temple, he is rebuking them. Because his house was always meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and yet they had turned it into a den of robbers and revolutionaries and zealots. After he got done driving them out, he and the disciples again leave and go to Bethany. The next day, which by Mark's reckoning would be Tuesday, they go to Jerusalem once again, and once again to the temple. Now, chapter 12 of Mark's gospel picks up right where chapter 11 leaves off. And in fact, the last section of Mark 11 would probably better be part of chapter 12. It begins the day there in Jerusalem. And at the end of Mark chapter 11, Jesus begins to interact with a group of people who are questioning his authority. The group of people that he is interacting with are the Sanhedrin, that are made up of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It's the supreme ruling body in Jewish culture. It is the supreme religious authority. And they are asking Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Well, the day prior, Jesus had kicked everyone out of the temple and rebuked them for making God's house a den of robbers. When chapter 12 opens, Jesus is still speaking to that group of the Sanhedrin. And then the entirety of chapter 12 and the entirety of chapter 13 all take place on that same day. It's a very busy Tuesday in the last week of Jesus in Jerusalem. And in chapter 12, Mark recounts several encounters that Jesus has with various groups and mixes of groups of authorities in the temple. And we can outline chapter 12 by the different groups that he interacts with. And you'll notice by the title of this message and by the outline that I'm about to give that these encounters are not congenial ones. These are tussles. These are fights and arguments in a sense. Each group is looking for some way to ensnare Jesus and to trap him and ultimately to see him disposed of, to see him discredited at least and at best simply put to death. And so in the first 12 verses, we see Jesus continuing to tussle with the Sanhedrin. In verses 13 to 17, he's tussling with the Pharisees and Herodians. Verses 18 to 27, tussling with the Sadducees. And then verses 28 through 44, tussling with the scribes. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us understand this text this morning. Our great Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of not only hearing your word preached this morning, but of each of us having our own copy of your word. In fact, most of us have multiple copies of your word in multiple translations that we can read. And we have innumerable resources at our fingertips to help us understand your word. And we thank you for each of them, but we recognize that in your providence and in your will, you have ordained preaching as the primary means of grace for your people. And so, Father, as I work through this text this morning, I ask that you would give me clarity, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would enable each person here to hear and to understand and think through this text. We pray for those that might be here this morning that do not know you, that you would use your word to awaken them to new life, that you would grant them repentance. And Father, for your people, we pray that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that you would nurture them. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've already mentioned, the scene with which chapter 12 opens actually begins in the previous chapter. The Sanhedrin confronted Jesus, demanding to know, by what authority are you doing these things? And when they say these things, they probably have in mind the fact that he's just kicked a bunch of people out of the temple on the previous day. But they ask this in such a way that it actually includes everything that Jesus has been doing. Everything he was doing in Galilee and on the way to Jerusalem and what he has just done in the previous day. By what authority are you doing these things? By whose permission did you get to do these things? And from their perspective, his deeds were unsanctioned and unapproved. They were the religious authorities in Israel, and they had not given him permission to do these things. And so Jesus responded to them in the previous chapter with a question of his own. And he essentially asked the question, well, who gave John authority to do what John did? And the Sanhedrin conferred with themselves, but they were kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. They couldn't say from God, because they didn't believe him, but they also can't say from man, because all the people believed that John was a prophet. And so the highest religious authorities in the land simply say, we do not know. Now, Jesus could have left things right there. If Jesus had simply kept his mouth shut, the Sanhedrin probably would have dispersed. But he doesn't. Instead, Jesus goes on the offensive in Mark chapter 12, and he begins to speak to them in parables. Now, the first time we saw Jesus speaking in parables was in Mark chapter 4, which came on the heels of scribes, the scholars of God's word, coming from Jerusalem to Galilee, where they said that, yes, we acknowledge he is doing miracles, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of Satan. And it was at that point that Jesus kind of changed his teaching ministry and began to teach in parables. And so his disciples asked him, why are you speaking that way? And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And so now here again at the opening of Mark 12, Jesus returns to communicating and, in a sense, judging by way of parable. But this time the Sanhedrin will at least get the gist of the message. Look with me at the parable in verses 1 through 8. And he, that would be Jesus, began to speak to them, the Sanhedrin, in parables. And here's the parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Well, that parable, the moment Jesus spoke it, would have immediately evoked passages from the Old Testament, particularly the one that Brother Walt read earlier from Isaiah chapter 5. There's a number of places in the Old Testament where Israel is referred to as God's vineyard, a vineyard that has been planted by Yahweh himself. And clearly Jesus is calling their attention to that fact. In this parable, the man who planted the vineyard is clearly God. It is Yahweh, the Lord, just as in Isaiah 5. And note the attention and the care with which God planted this vineyard. Everything that is necessary for it to be productive has been provided for. He has placed a fence around it for protection, to keep the animals out, to keep burglars out. A pit for the winepress has been dug so that they don't have to take the fruit somewhere else to process it. They can process it right there within the vineyard. And a tower has been built, which would have given added security, but also a place for the workers to get out of the elements, out of the heat of the day. Everything that was necessary for that vineyard to be productive and to be a profitable venture and to be a good place to work has been done by the owner. And the vineyard, of course, is Israel. Well, then who are the tenants? Who are those in this parable who have been given oversight of the vineyard and asked to work the vineyard? Well, that would clearly be the authorities of Israel. And in this case, it would be the very Sanhedrin that Jesus is speaking to. They are the tenants in this parable. Well, why did the Lord plant the vineyard? Why did he choose Israel? Why did he establish Israel? Well, he did it because he wanted fruit. That's why you plant a vineyard, because you want fruit. And so when harvest time came, the owner of this vineyard, the Lord, sent to get some of the fruit from the vineyard. Now notice he doesn't demand all of it. They are to enjoy the fruits of their labors, but the owner is due some of the fruit. But the tenants were greedy. They wanted to keep the entire harvest to themselves. And so when the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to retrieve his portion of the fruit, they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, the owner then sent a second servant. Perhaps there was a misunderstanding. Perhaps they didn't quite understand that I'm the owner and I am owed a certain amount of this fruit. So let me send a second servant. But they took that servant and they struck him on the head and they mistreated him. And still, no fruit was yielded to the owner. And so he sends yet a third servant. And this time, instead of simply mistreating him, they murder him. And then Jesus says that many others were sent by the owner as well. And those that were sent were beat, and some were killed. Well, who are the servants that the owner has sent to the vineyard? Who are the servants that the Lord has sent to Israel? It's the prophets. And indeed, Israel did mistreat many of the prophets, and some they killed. Well, finally, the owner does something extremely shocking here. After all that has transpired, he has an only beloved son. And despite the fact that they have mistreated and murdered all of these other servants, he says, if I send this son, they will respect him because he is my heir. Instead, when they see the heir coming, they recognize this as an opportunity. If we kill him, the owners are in a faraway country. He's probably never coming back. At some point, we can lay claim to this land for ourselves. And indeed, in ancient Israel, in a situation like this, if tenants were working property and the owner died without an heir, that land would be given to those tenants. And so they're optimistic that if they just take this man out, everything will be theirs. And so they kill the son. Well, the son in the parable is clearly the Son of Man, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to Jerusalem knowing that the religious authorities wanted him dead. And now he is speaking to the highest authorities in the land and saying a parable to them where he's identifying them with these wicked tenants who want to kill the heir. And so Jesus then poses a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, the answer is quite obvious. The owner of the vineyard, who has done everything to make this a productive vineyard, he has been long-suffering and patient. He's not responded to them the way they responded to him. But now they've killed his beloved son. And Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, hearing the parable, we probably would have thought he would have done that much sooner. But he's been long-suffering and patient. But his patience has come to an end. And this is essentially the same thing that the Lord prophesied in Isaiah 5, where in verses 5 through 6 he says, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." The owner of the vineyard, Yahweh himself, will destroy the vineyard. Except here in this parable, it's not the vineyard that gets destroyed, it's the tenants. And the vineyard is given to others. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. He says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." in doing that, he is not only just quoting the Old Testament, but he is rebuking the authorities of Israel. What he's saying here would be the equivalent of going to the Supreme Court of the United States and saying, "Have you not read the Constitution?" Which might be a fair criticism in our day. But this is meant to be a rebuke. These are the very people who should have known God's word the best. And he begins by saying, "Haven't you read? Haven't you read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" They were in the very process of rejecting the Son and planning his execution. And yet Jesus says he would become the chief cornerstone of what God is building. And Mark tells us that the Sanhedrin got the point. Right? They understood it, but they didn't like it. In verse 12 it says, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." See, the Sanhedrin understood that Jesus was actually accusing them in front of all of the crowds of being the unjust tenants of God's vineyard and saying that God would ultimately judge them. And presented with this, though they understood the facts of the parable, it brought about no repentance. It didn't change them at all, except they wanted to kill Jesus all the more. And so they left him. They went their way to plot and scheme how they might destroy him. Well, next, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians came. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians are actually enemies. They don't get along. The Pharisees were the purists. They were the strict observers of God's law. The Herodians were essentially turncoats who had allied themselves with Rome. They were sellouts in the minds of many Jews. And yet Jesus, who often brings people together, had become the common enemy of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so they come together to test him, to challenge him. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now notice how slick the Pharisees and the Herodians are. When they come to Jesus, they come very respectfully. "Teacher," that's a sign of respect and of honor. And they offer this bit of flattery. We know that you are true, and what you say is true, and you don't care about anyone's opinion. And they're not saying that he isn't compassionate, that he doesn't care for people. They're saying, "You're not swayed by public opinion. You stick to the truth." And this flattery is part of the setup of the trap. You see, they're doing this very publicly in front of the crowds. Right? "Jesus, we know you're a great teacher. We know that you stick to the truth no matter what." And so then they spring the trap. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, Jesus had posed a question to the Sanhedrin about John's baptism that had put them between a rock and a hard place. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to do the same thing to Jesus here. And their question isn't, "Is it lawful to pay taxes at all?" It's, the question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see, most of the Jews of Jesus' day despised the Romans. The Romans were a pagan, idolatrous nation, and they had conquered Israel. They were occupying Israel, and they were laying on Israel these tremendous taxes, and that tax money was then being shipped off to Rome to do ungodly things. They viewed the Romans as their primary enemy. Now, Herod Antipas, who was the pseudo-king of the Jews during this time, when he minted money, when he minted coins to be used by the Jews, was very careful not to put any images on those coins, because that could possibly be a violation of the second commandment. Rome, however, had no qualms about putting idolatrous images on their money. And so Jesus is between a rock and a hard place. If he says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the people who all hate Caesar are going to despise him. They're going to think he's a sellout now. But if he says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then the Pharisees and the Herodians have exactly what they need to go to the Roman authorities and get Jesus thrown in jail. So what's he going to do? Well, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And as always, Jesus sees right through the trap that has been laid. And so he asked them to bring him a denarius. And a denarius would have been a small Roman silver coin. It represented about a day's wages. And he asked two questions. Whose likeness, whose image is on this coin? And what is the inscription on the coin? Well, the likeness or the image would have been that of Tiberius Caesar, who had succeeded his father, Augustus Caesar. And Tiberius reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. And so his face, his image, or his likeness would have been imprinted onto that coin. The inscription on the front would have read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Right? Tiberius, the son of God, essentially. And on the back of the coin, it would have said, Pontiff Maxim, high priest. Because Tiberius, as the Caesar, was not only head of state, he was also head of religion. This was about as idolatrous of a coin you could imagine. And Jews would have looked at the very coin itself as being blasphemous. And so Jesus asks, well, let me see one of these coins. And notice that the Pharisees and the Herodians had no trouble producing one. I suppose one of them simply reached in his pocket and pulled it out. Probably one of the Herodians that were more sympathetic to Rome. And Jesus asked them, well, whose likeness is it? And they responded, they acknowledge it's Caesar's likeness. And so Jesus says to them in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Jesus threaded the needle yet again. He avoided the trap. He didn't anger the crowds, and he also didn't anger Rome. He says, if it has Caesar's image on it, then give it to Caesar. You don't want it anyways, right? Of course, most of them did want it because they wanted the money. But he also said, render to God what is God's. And the implication there is that we are all made in the image of God, which means we owe our very selves to God. Paul will say in the New Testament, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That's what God is owed because we bear his image. And so when he says this, the people simply marvel at his wisdom. Well, then a third group comes to, once again, try to trap Jesus. And the third group are the Sadducees, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, Mark helps us understand the particular trap that they're trying to lay. He says this is being done by the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. They believe that when you die, that's it. You're not coming back. There's no resurrection. And so they put before Jesus this hypothetical situation that's supposed to illustrate, at least in their mind, the ridiculousness of the resurrection. And the hypothetical situation is this. If a woman gets married and her husband dies before producing offspring, the Levitical law said her brother or his brother should then marry her and produce offspring with her. And they say, well, this happened with seven brothers who all married this one woman, all left no children, and then she died. And then they say, well, when they rise in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, right? When that happens, whose wife will she be? For them, they think this is a gotcha moment, that they've trapped Jesus. But Jesus says to them in verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? You are quite wrong. Once again, Jesus identifies the failure of the religious authorities to know the scriptures. And he homes in on the very point which they are trying to raise of the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus' argument is instructive for us. He points to the book of Moses. Now, the Sadducees were a little bit unique in the religious authorities. They only held to the books of Moses as authoritative, to the Pentateuch, what would be the first five books of our Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But notice Jesus refers to them as a single book, the book of Moses, not the books of Moses. There is a certain continuity and unity between those five books. But Jesus doesn't argue from the overall message of the book. He appeals very specifically to a verb and to the tense of a verb in one particular verse, Exodus 3, verse 6. And the verb there is in the present tense. Though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have long been dead before the Exodus happens, the Lord says that he is, present tense, their God. Not he was their God, but he is their God now. And Jesus draws a conclusion from that verb tense. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. The physical deaths of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not the end of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? They still exist now. God is their God now, and one day they will be reunited with a glorified body. And when we are raised, Jesus says, we will be like the angels. We will neither marry nor be given in marriage. I want to pause here for just a moment and point out the fact we should not miss Jesus' commitment to teach and expound the Old Testament. Jesus could have simply said, well, you're wrong because such and such is true, because I say it's true, because I'm God. But he doesn't do that. Instead, and he's done this his entire ministry, he points people back to the Old Testament. There's a sense that he's pointing people back to what he has already said. See, we often don't think of it this way, but the Old Testament is the word of Christ. It is God's word, and he is God. And so he doesn't need to say something new to them. He's already told them these things, so he continually points them back to the Word of God. How often do we go looking for answers to things God has already told us. We doom scroll through Facebook or TikTok looking for answers, right? But God has already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. When Jesus battled the devil, he appealed to Scripture. When Jesus battled the Sanhedrin, he appealed to Scripture. When he battled the Sadducees, he appealed to Scripture. Brethren, we have no greater weapon at our disposal other than the Word of God. And we must be better students, lest Jesus say to us, "Have you not read?" We live in a day and age where we have more access than any generation in human history to God's Word, and more tools at our disposal to understand and comprehend God's Word. Do you think we will stand in less judgment for not knowing it? We are called to know and practice and understand God's Word. Well, the fourth and final group that contend with Jesus on this fateful Tuesday in the temple are the scribes. And here again, Jesus points them to Scripture. Verse 28, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" The scribes were a professional group of scholars who not only copied Scripture, but they were supposed to be the experts in biblical law. This would have been the doctorates of the day, the seminary-trained professionals that knew all of the jots and the tittles of God's law. And apparently there was a group there that were listening to Jesus as he interacted with the Sadducees, and one of them, one particular scribe, comes to Jesus and poses another question, though he seems to do it with a bit more noble motives than his predecessors. And his question centers on Scripture. It centers on the law of God. Which command in the law is the most important of all? And Jesus responds immediately. Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" That's a direct quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, the Shema, that every Jew would have known. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Here Jesus gives us a divinely inspired summary of all of the law in the Old Testament, and in a sense of the Old Testament in its entirety. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Now the scribe had only asked what the most important law is, but Jesus gave us the top two. That's a helpful summary when we read Scripture. Everything we come across in Scripture is either there to teach us to love God or to love our neighbor, or both. And so as you're doing your daily devotions, as you're reading through Scripture, this is an easy way to try to apply this principle. Say, what does this teach me about loving God? What does this teach me about loving my neighbor? Because Jesus says all of it's teaching those two things. Well, surprisingly, the scribe recognized and acknowledges the wisdom of what Jesus says. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This scribe shows remarkable perspective. Not only does he acknowledge that Jesus is correct, he makes it even more explicit than Jesus does. He says that those two commandments are more important than the entire sacrificial system. And remember, he's saying this in the temple during the largest feast of the Jewish year, when the most sacrifices would be made during that system. And he says, loving God and loving your neighbor are more important than everything we're doing here. That's remarkable for this scribe to say. And so Jesus commends him in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus commends the scribe for answering wisely, but then he says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He doesn't say you are in the kingdom of God, but you're close to it. You see, this young scribe lacked one thing, just like the rich young ruler lacked one thing. He had a lot of knowledge. He understood a lot of scripture, but he didn't know Jesus. And he failed to recognize that Jesus is the God to whom we owe all of our love and all of our obedience. And sadly, there are many professing believers today that know an awful lot of scripture, but don't know Jesus. They're near the kingdom, but not in it. Well, after Jesus made that comment, nobody wanted to ask him any more questions. He shut down the Sanhedrin. He shut down the Pharisees and the Herodians. He shut down the Sadducees. And he shut down the scribes. And so no one wants to ask him or challenge him in any way. And so Jesus once again then goes on the offensive. And he begins to question those whom he taught in the temple. Verse 35, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said, in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly." Here Jesus appeals to Psalm 110:1, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. That verse says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now the scribes, because they were the experts in God's word, they copied God's word, they interpreted God's word, they rightly understood that the Messiah would be a son of David, that he would be of the lineage and of the house of David. But they didn't go far enough in their interpretation. If he is David's son, then how does David then say of him that he's his Lord? And this perceptiveness on Jesus' part, the fact that he recognizes that tension, is trying to point to the fact that he is, yes, both David's son and David's Lord. What leads all the crowds to marvel at his teaching. And despite the one scribe who seemed to act in a more favorable way towards Jesus over the greatest commandment, Jesus indicates that most of those scribes weren't so honorable. In verse 38, he tells the crowds in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus describes the bulk of the scribes as being those who wanted to be looked up to, those who wanted to be thought much of. They would wear fancy garments so that people would identify them as being super spiritual, knowledgeable people. They like to go to feasts and sit in the front, the head table, and be honored. But Jesus says that they devoured widows' houses. Widows would have been those who lacked the resources to live in the ancient world, who oftentimes were poor and destitute. And he says that the scribes actually devoured their houses. And then they would go and make long, eloquent prayers for people to look up to them. But it was just for show. And he says that they will receive the greater condemnation. I think the implication there is the Pharisees, the Herodians, the chief priests, they're all going to receive condemnation. But those who knew the word of God the most would receive the greatest condemnation. Well, the last four verses of this chapter seem a bit out of place. With all this tussling, all the arguments, all the traps being laid, in the last four verses, Jesus points to the sacrifice of a woman. A sacrifice that she brought, an offering that she brought and put in the offering box in the temple. However, I think these verses are actually tied to the previous three. Jesus said that the scribes devour widows' houses. And he didn't explain there what he meant, but I think he's going to give us an illustration of that. Beginning of verse 41, Mark tells us that he sat down opposite the treasury. He sits down where he has ample view of what's going on there. And he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people, one after another, put in large sums. And then a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This poor widow demonstrates the two greatest commandments. She comes and gives literally everything that she has to God. And in giving to God and giving to the temple, she is also giving to the people, because the temple was a source of social structure for the people. And so she is loving God and her neighbor in the full. But many others who had lots of stuff, they came and they gave, strictly speaking, more than she did, but it didn't cost them anything. And where they should have been moved with compassion for such widows like her, they should have sought to support those widows. The religious leaders were happy to spend lavish amounts decorating the temple. There was a beautiful golden vine that had been crafted to decorate the temple. Where do you think that money came from? A lot of it came on the backs of the poor, on the backs of poor widows who were giving everything they had. And the religious leaders said, "Yeah, that'll make a nice decoration," instead of taking care of those widows. They were devouring their houses. And Jesus tells us to beware of such people. Well, in this chapter, we've seen Jesus tussle with four groups of people: the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And each time he encounters them, he responds by pointing them back to Scripture, pointing them back to the Old Testament. Brethren, we must be acquainted with our Bibles. Scripture is literally God's speech to us. The transcendent God, the God who spoke everything into existence, who upholds it at every moment. I can't remember the person that Scott mentioned this morning who referred to God creating every second or something to that effect. God did not just wind creation up and send it on its way. He is intimately involved in holding every molecule together right now. And he wrote us a letter. He gave us a book. For most of human history, a copy of God's word would have been unattainable for most people. For much of church history, there would have been churches that could not afford a copy of God's word. Most of us have 15 at home or more. We have an infinite number at our fingertips online, on audio. And yet, how often do we neglect God's word? One of the highest praises that I think can be given a person was given to John Bunyan. And it was said of him that if you pricked him, he bled Bible. He bled Bibline. because he was so saturated in God's word that it didn't really matter what topic he was talking about. Well, yeah, that was just like this story from the Old Testament or this story from the early church. And it's remarkable to me that when Jesus came and he's interacting with people, that's exactly what he did. He didn't say, "Oh, forget all that old stuff. I got something new for you." He said, "Did you read that? Haven't you read the scriptures? Don't you know the scriptures? Don't you know the power of God that you've been reading about all your life?" And so I think the main takeaway for us in this chapter, and certainly one, don't try to trap Jesus, because that doesn't work. But more important than that, I think it's we need to be more familiar with our scriptures. We need to understand our scriptures. We need to think in scriptural terms, because the word that God has given us is the very words of life. Jesus says that we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so let it never be said of us, "Have you not read?" Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to understand and to read it in the language that we speak. We thank you for teachers and for those that you have given us to help us in our journey to understand your word. But most importantly, we thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us, that the very Holy Spirit that inspired these words indwells us and enables us to understand them. Because you, in giving us the Holy Spirit, have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And so we pray that you would enable us to avail ourselves more and more of your word, to be filled with it such that our blood bleeds bibline, that we are saturated in the knowledge of you. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.